I would like to pick up where Elder Randy McCarthy and Elder Alan Daniels have been preaching from. You will recall that the last few times that we've been together, our pastor, Brother Randy, has preached to us about the truth, the veracity of God's holy word. And Brother Alan picked up on that theme in general, and Elder Alan Daniels preached out of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Elder McCarthy and Elder Daniels have been talking to us about the very facts that are contained in God's holy word. And Brother Randy has been talking to us about how there are histories, secular histories, written by men independent of these writers, whom we of course hold to be true and accurate reporters of the things which have happened, but independent historians who have made claims and verified the things that are contained in scriptures. In particular, Brother Randy has been talking to us about the resurrection, that it did actually happen, that Jesus was in fact the man raised from the dead. And Brother Alan picked up generally on that theme by preaching out of 2 Peter and talking about how Peter, in that letter which he wrote, mentioned in particular that it is not the case which we have followed cunningly devised fables, to use Peter's exact words. And I'd like to pick up on that in particular and spend some time this morning just talking about, in general, how important, how precious, and how true God's word really is. I thought this morning that I would start by asking a couple of questions. By asking, do you think that the Bible, that God's word, is a true and accurate representation of historical fact? If you say yes, you're doing well. If your first response was, Brother Mark, it's so much more than that, you do exceedingly well, and you're on your way to the kingdom of heaven. This Bible that we read, that we study, that we meditate upon, that we hear preached every Sunday morning is far more than a true and accurate representation of history, although it is that. It is, as Peter would say, something that we have given our lives to and given our lives for. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, where he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter, in writing this letter, this second of his letters, which we have preserved for us in the Gospels, was making a particular and a distinct point. By the time this letter was written, sometime perhaps in the late 60s, but most likely before the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, there was already some heretical teaching being brought in among the saints. The idea was that because matter is evil, because there's sin in the world, God and matter can't exist together in the same space. And so Jesus Christ couldn't have been a person. He was just a spirit who made a manifestation into the world. And because that this is the case, and since matter is evil, our bodies are evil, and it's to be treated harshly, we're to restrict what we eat and what we do. We're supposed to keep our bodies under subjection because it is so evil. And because of all of this, because the body is evil, because matter is evil, salvation then comes not from anything else but breaking the law of God didn't matter, because salvation was something that happened to our spirits and our bodies had no part in it. All of these crazy ideas were being taught by men and women who would eventually come to be called Gnostics. In 2 Peter and 1 John, where, Lord willing, we'll also spend some time this morning, were written as a direct attack on those heretical teachings. Gnosticism was a body of teaching, a belief system that taught that spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. That's what led to all some of the things that I just sort of glossed over and raced by just a moment ago. Peter and John and Paul, who wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossian letter, all of them had to deal with the very beginnings, with the genesis of these ideas and these teachings. And it was critical to these men, these beloved apostles and men who had spent this time with Jesus and who knew him personally and intimately, that such heresy not be allowed to continue or proliferate among God's people. Because these types of ideas led to all sorts of crazy conclusions, namely which, if the body is evil and we're keeping it into subjection, and salvation, which is an ultimate good, is desired by all of God's people, then salvation applies only to our spirits, and what we do in our bodies doesn't matter. Keeping the law is irrelevant, and we should and can go about doing whatever we want. It led to licentiousness. Peter addresses that in the letter which he wrote. John addresses that in the letter, the first epistle of John, which he wrote. So when Peter is making this claim, when he is stating this in this beginning parts of the latter parts of the first chapter of his letter, he's getting at this very idea. What we preach, what we believe, what we hold to be so dear, including the resurrection, is not some made-up story, not some tale, not some fictitious penmanship on the part of some man. It is, in fact, the truth. It's not a cunningly devised fable. Now, I went and decided to look at some of those words because I wanted to understand what God was saying as he inspired Peter to write these things. Cunningly devised is the way that the words were translated to mean a subtle trickery. Sophistry is the word from which these words have their root. Cunningly devised fables. We all know what a fable is. You know, once upon a time, there was a beautiful princess. Those types of things. A fable. So Peter is using these words and getting directly at this heresy that is starting to crop up among God's people. The fact that he used followed here sort of loses something unless we go digging a little bit. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not given ourselves, we have not yielded ourselves to fictitious and false tales, is what Peter is saying there. The question that comes to mind is, if these things were false, they weren't true, if this was some story that somebody made up, then why would men be willing to give their lives to protect it, to preach it, to defend it? If it wasn't true, then why would Peter preach it until he was hung upside down, crucified? Why would the other apostles continue to preach and teach these things and be beheaded or burned alive or other things? Why would John the Baptist consider it to be so important that after confronting Herod because of his illicit affair with his brother Philip's wife, would he consent to be beheaded? Why did it not bother him if this was all a fable, if it wasn't true? That's what Peter's getting at. We have not yielded ourselves to the authority of false and fictitious tales. This isn't something that somebody just made up. This is why it is so important and so heavy on our hearts that this idea get through. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter was there. He was there on the top of the mountain when Jesus Christ was transfigured. He said the words, "Lord, it is good that we were here. Let us build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was there. He went to the tomb. He saw it empty. He ran inside and saw the napkin folded and laid aside in a separate place. He was there when Jesus Christ came in amongst them in a room whose door was shut and locked. He was there. And this is what he reported. Remember what Peter and John would say when they were brought before the Sanhedrin. They would call them before them. They had begun performing miracles. They had begun healing people in a way similar and seemingly powerful as the way in which the Lord Jesus can heal. Now, I qualified that just as an aside because we understand that Jesus and Paul and Peter and others, they could do physical healing, but Jesus can heal the soul. So seemingly they did things just as miraculous. And they were called before the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John would say this, Peter in particular, who often spoke up and spoke freely, he said, "Consider whether it is better for us to obey God or men. You be the judge of that." I'm paraphrasing from the book of Acts. "You be the judge whether we should follow God or follow men. We can only preach what we have seen and heard." These things which Peter is writing about, which he preached about, what Paul preached about as he traveled around the Mediterranean and the Asian world, as others traveled and taught and preached and declared the glory and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ and of God, they were absolutely, unequivocally, infallibly true. There is no doubt of that. And that's what Brother Randy has been trying to preach to us. And I feel that he has been blessed in delivering to us once again the message of the truth, the veracity, the historical fact of the resurrection. It actually happened. Why does that matter? Why does it matter what we believe about that? Does it have any effect on our lives? This is where John's letter comes in. You'll turn with me to 1 John. This letter in particular was written late in the first century. It was written at a time a number of years after the temple was destroyed, I believe. There's always some debate among scholars about when particular letters were written. But these letters in the book of Revelation, I believe, were written at a time removed from the destruction of the temple. And this letter is a specific and a direct attack on that Gnosticism which we were discussing a few moments ago. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised tables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, being eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter was relating things that he had seen and heard. John also, being an apostle, had seen and heard some things. And as he begins this letter, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." What was going on at the time that this letter was written? There were people, men, who were going about and traveling as far and as wide and as often as they could, who were teaching that Jesus Christ didn't really die, that He just swooned on the cross. And then they knew people who actually saw Him come out of the grave, that He walked away. Or that, as we mentioned earlier, that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh, that He came in a spiritual manifestation way, and that the body that we saw wasn't really a fleshly body, but a body of spirit, and He came and moved and taught among us. And so when He was, quote unquote, killed on the cross, they didn't really kill Him because there wasn't any body there. And all of this crazy stuff that's being taught. And John and Peter and others were writing specifically and directly to attack that false narrative, that false story. Jesus Christ, remember what Paul would write to the Philippian letter. He would, as he was writing in that letter, he was addressing some of the very same things. He would write in the, if my memory serves me right, it's the third chapter. Yeah. I take that back. My memory didn't serve me right. Which happens. Second chapter. In the second chapter, Paul would write to the church at Philippi, to the Philippians, in the fifth verse, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This is a direct attack on the concept, on the idea, on the story, on the feigned words, as Peter would call them, that men were beginning to teach that Jesus Christ didn't actually come in the flesh, that he was some sort of spiritual manifestation or some other crazy thing. Paul would write to these Philippians years before Peter wrote and years before John would write the letter, which we're reading out of, that Jesus Christ was God and he came in the form of a man. The language here that Paul is using to describe this is along these lines. Being found in fashion as a man, in every conceivable way, if you were to do testing and to determine whether or not he was in a physical body, he would pass every single test and there would be no conclusion but that he had a mortal, fleshly body. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There would even be people back as far ago as this who would say, well, Jesus Christ couldn't have been born from a virgin. We all know that that's physically impossible. These things were already being taught. Remember what Solomon would say when he wrote the letter, Ecclesiastes, "There is nothing new under the sun." So let me say this about those fools who say that God is dead or God is not great or whatever crazy thing they have to write about now that ends up on the New York Times bestseller list. We know that Scripture teaches the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They think they're revolutionaries for teaching these things, that they've come up with some grand and bright new idea. You know, that's what they call themselves. They call themselves brights. They're so smart. They know that God isn't real, that God is dead, that any truly enlightened and sophisticated person understands that there is no such thing. These things that we hold dear are absolutely, positively true. There can be no question of that. And these people calling themselves brights, who teach things, who think themselves revolutionaries, are taking up the same tired, old argument that has been around for thousands of years. They're not revolutionaries. They haven't discovered something new. They're not writing anything that people haven't already been saying as soon as Jesus Christ made himself known as the Messiah and the Christ of God. It's all old and tired. It's been said before. Paul and Peter and John and others, they were writing against it back in the first century. So the next time you come across somebody who is a militant in that regard, just grin and say, you're not saying anything that God's people haven't heard already. See how they handle having their balloon, their revolutionary balloon, busted. But it is exactly about these teachings that these apostles and these men were so deeply impressed and concerned to address. John would write in his letter, "We saw this, we touched it, we were with the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." Now let's not get confused about what John is writing here in that second verse of the first chapter of 1 John. The life was manifested. Who's he talking about? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Did you notice that word is capitalized? With a capital W. John isn't just referring to some esoteric idea. He is talking about Jesus Christ, the Word of life. He is talking about the fact that he saw, that he touched, that he heard Jesus, that he was with him. For the life was manifested. Sometimes we get caught up in the idea that that life is what we make of it. That it is made up of the events that fill up our chronological timeline. Life is in Christ. Isn't that what Scripture says? Our life is hid in Christ. John is saying the life was manifested. He came and was here. And we have seen it and bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life. We have a foretaste of glory divine. We have been able, through eyes of faith, to see and to behold our eternal life. John is saying we saw that eternal life because we looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ. We beheld Him. We touched Him. We were with Him. And He is that eternal life, which perfectly jives with the words that our Lord would say. Because didn't He say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He is it. And John is saying, we saw Him. There's no crazy spiritual manifestation here, some sort of spiritual body that He came in. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was here. We saw it. We showed it unto you, that which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This is the same man who was with Peter before the Sanhedrin, who listened and agreed with Peter as he said, you be the judge whether we should follow God and man. We can only preach what we have seen and heard. John is doing exactly the same thing as his life marches on. He was exiled to the island of Patmos late in his life for teaching about Jesus, for teaching Jesus and Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, that He is the way of salvation for all those that believe, that belief comes because God grants it, that they are born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. We could go back to John and get that exactly quoted, right? Because he starts off the gospel record, which he was inspired to pen in that way, with similar words. And I want to make sure that I get it right. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. This is the first chapter of John, and he's talking about John the Baptist. So here we have another witness. But John begins his gospel record of saying, in the beginning was the Word, capital W there again, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, which is how he starts this first epistle, that which was from the beginning. John likes to start at the start, from the beginning. In the verse 12 of first chapter of the gospel record of John, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are the things that John was teaching and preaching, all of which he had gathered and garnered while he was with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God manifested in the flesh. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, or else these men would not have given up their lives for a falsehood and a fictitious tale. What they were teaching, what they were preaching, what they wrote about was absolutely and positively true, and they gave their lives to defend it and to teach it. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And now we get to the point of why John and Peter and Paul and others were writing these things. God Himself touches the hearts of His children. It is His finger which places a heart of flesh where once there was a heart of stone. It is the new life which comes from the hand of God alone, which gives the child of God the capacity, the ability to even discern godly things. And so John, the beloved apostle, writes in this letter, we're writing these things, we've taught these things that you might have fellowship with us. We're teaching you about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did, so that you together with us might have fellowship. In what? The truth? In life? What else? That you, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it was more than fellowship with the saints, but fellowship with God. Why? Because God, who declared unto us, made manifest unto us the mystery of this truth, that Jesus Christ should come into the world and give himself for sinners, Paul said, among whom I am chief. That he should do this is the truth that we have cherished for thousands of years. This is the truth that we have heard preached in God's house for many, many years. And John here is saying these things were written so that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. When we abide in the truth, we're not only having fellowship with God's people, but we're having fellowship with God and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by honoring the truth, by respecting it, and by worshiping God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Him when we honor and respect and abide by the truth. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. There is a feeling in the heart of every child of God that says, I am not worthy. I cannot attain unto eternal life. I cannot approach a holy and just and righteous God on my own. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I cannot achieve this. I desire it with all my heart, and yet in my own strength it is impossible for me. Where shall I find a man who can stand between me and God, who can be a mediator and an intercessor between me and the Almighty God? That man is Jesus Christ. These things were written. These things were put forth. These things were emphasized that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came and manifested himself in an actual physical body, that he suffered and struggled, as Scripture says, that he was tempted like as we were and yet without sin. These things are true. They must be, or else the law of God still stands in judgment over God's people. And as Paul would write to the Corinthians, we are yet in our sins. It must be this way. And John and Peter and others present what they have seen, what they have touched, the absolute irrefutable fact of the truth of these things which are recorded and preserved for us in this Bible, which, by the way, is over 400 years old. Did you remember that? 1611? This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What if Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh? What if he was some sort of spiritual manifestation and there wasn't a real physical body? Did he really die on the cross? What does Scripture say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If he was some sort of spiritual body and he didn't shed any blood, there's been no remission of sins. And we're yet in our sins. We have yet to behold the sacrifice acceptable unto God, which secures for us eternal salvation. What effect does the truth of these things have on our lives? What difference does it make, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ came in the flesh or not? Does it matter? Well, of course it does. Why? It's right here. If we have fellowship with God, if we have fellowship with His Son, then we understand that He came in the flesh and that His blood cleanseth us from all sin. If it was not so, didn't He say He would have told us? Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, came in a physical body. He preached and He taught on this earth. He went to the cross and he died. He went into the grave and he was raised again. This is a fact of creation. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. These things are so, and we have an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor with God, who gave his own life, shedding his own blood, which was perfect and sinless, so that we might be cleansed from our sins and stand before God holy and without blame. This is a fact of existence. This is why Brother Randy has been spending so much time in diligent study, and why the Lord has been blessing him so greatly to present to us the truth of the resurrection. Because if it is not so, we are yet in our sins. If it's not true, we have believed in vain. And all the preachers over these hundreds of years have been liars. But John is saying it is true. We saw it. We heard him. We touched the word of life. We are eyewitnesses, Peter would say, to his majesty. They're telling us what they saw and what they heard, and God has preserved it for us. If we say then that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, because God is truth. That's the second thing that Jesus said. Remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we have fellowship with the truth, we understand these things that John is writing about in this letter. We understand that his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. And that we have sin, and we are in need of a Savior, and that He is it. That's the difference that it makes. Because you see, John was having to address something. If matter is evil, and spirit is good, and Jesus came in the Spirit, all of the things concerning salvation and the shedding of blood and eternal salvation, they all get turned upside down on their heads. But it is not true. What our pastor has been teaching to us is the absolute truth. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was on this earth. He shed His own precious blood hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. He went into the grave. They rolled the stone over that grave, that huge boulder, and the power of the mighty God rolled it away, and He was raised from the dead after the third day. These things are true. And these men are simply telling us what they've seen and heard. I say simply, they were persecuted for it. They were martyred for it. It couldn't have been some fable that somebody made up. Or else somewhere in a back room they would have cut a deal and said, "Hang on a minute. This isn't true. Don't kill me. I'll just recant. I'll take it back." My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is true, brothers and sisters. It is absolutely, irrefutably, unequivocally, unquestionably true. It is what we hold precious and dear. And these men who gave their lives to defend this truth thought it important and critical to write these letters and to encourage the brethren those many years ago that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, that He did give His life, that He did shed His blood, and that we are cleansed from our sins, all because He was alive on this earth, because He actually physically came, because He was resurrected from the dead. These things should encourage us. These things should not be part of a book that we leave sitting on the coffee table or on a shelf collecting dust, but they should be the very life that we breathe. We should be able to take up this book, and while we might not be able to quote every single word in it or be able to get just exactly right the inflection or the language that's translated here, we should with joy and with accuracy be able to declare the very simple message that these men gave their lives to defend, that Jesus Christ came into the world, that He gave His life for sinners, and that we now stand before God holy and without blame because of His love manifested toward us in the person, the physical person of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. These things should motivate us to have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, to move us so that we would abide in His Word and that we would abide in the true vine, which is Jesus Christ, that we might not stray to the right hand or to the left from this irrefutable fact that He gave His life and died on Calvary's tree so that we might have eternal life, and that secured by the blood of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.